Now, trusting in God for his guidance and his help, let's turn then to the first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 1. And the opening four verses of the letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially these two verses. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of love, of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So he gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians, remembering especially three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and the patience of their hope. Now, when we began looking at this letter last week, we saw how, with the help of God, the apostle was able to plant a church in Thessalonica. Today I want to turn to the letter itself. It's written really not all that long after he plants the church, just a very few years. And so it is still a very young church, young in the faith. And this letter, in fact, as far as people can tell, seems very plainly to be the first letter that Paul wrote, and very probably the first part of the New Testament that was written. So it's interesting in that way itself. Now, the letter follows a regular form. If you were writing a letter in those days, you wouldn't write it as you write it today. We normally address a person at the beginning with dear sir or madam or whatever, and then we sign ourselves off with yours faithfully or yours sincerely or something to that effect. But in those days, a letter began, first of all, by stating who you were yourself. You introduced yourself, and then immediately you told who you were writing to. And then you would give a word of greeting, a very brief word of greeting, before you would begin your letter properly. So yourself, who you were writing to, and a word of greeting. And you see how that pattern is just followed here. And in these respects, of course, the letter is an ordinary letter. But it's an extraordinary letter in the sense that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is carrying spiritual truth for the benefit of the hearers then and the readers now, yourself and myself. So the letter is from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And these two men were his companions, and in all probability, it looks as though they are in Corinth together when Paul writes this letter. So everything he says comes, in a sense, from them too, but really from him as an apostle. He is associating them with them in his greeting, but the main part of the letter is from himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw what the Thessalonians were like, what the city was like, and various things last week. But I want you to notice here just how he addresses them. He addresses them as the Church of the Thessalonians. The Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church itself, I don't need to spend long on that. I think we've seen the meaning of that word often enough. The Greek word for church is the word ecclesia. We get the words ecclesiastic and ecclesiastical and things like that from that word. Now, ecclesia itself is made up of two words, which means essentially to call out. And it doesn't just mean to call out, but it means to call together, which is a very interesting thing, because it reminds us that the Church of God in some way are being called out of something, but they are being called together as well. For example, the public meetings of the rulers in a place like Thessalonica would also be called an ecclesia, you see. It was a generally recognized term used for public assemblies. So people were called out and called together to meet as a public body. Now, that is the name that is applied to the people of God. And it's important to recognize that. It tells us, first of all, that the church is called out to be a separate people, called out from the world. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and you shall be sons and daughters unto me. So God is calling, he's forming and calling a people for himself that are marked out by being distinct from the world. They're distinct in their desires, in their longings, in their behavior. The whole life they live is revolving around something different. It is around God and his Son, Jesus Christ, his will and his commandments and his day and his book and so on, called out and called together. We are called into one another's fellowship, a fellowship with God and a fellowship with each other, and called into a sacred assembly, into a regular gathering, an organized gathering, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's good for us, whenever we hear the word church, to remember that we are called out and called together. We're not meant to live on our own as the people of God. We are to live as a people in the fellowship of one another. The church of the Thessalonians. This is an unusual expression. He usually says something like the church in Galatia, or the church at Corinth, or the church in Rome. But here it's the church of the Thessalonians. Maybe there's no great importance attached to that, but I suppose it reminds us that it's a wonderful thing that the church does consist of people who are from different parts of the world. Instead, in other words, of saying, I write to the church in Glasgow or the church at Glasgow, what he's saying is, I write to the church of Glaswegians. And that's a marvelous thing, you see, because it immediately draws our attention to the fact that whoever we are being addressed specifically, and that we have a place and we belong in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. The church of the Thessalonians, consisting of Thessalonian people and Thessalonian citizens. A wonderful thing. And there's no doubt in my mind that we don't think often enough of how privileged we are to have the gospel at all. I mean, we've had it for years, but why should we have it? Why should we have it? Why should we have been privileged ever to receive it? Why have we still got it, in spite of the hardness of our hearts and our abuse of gospel ordinances and privileges? Why have we still got these things? It's a wonder that there is a church, that it is in Glasgow, that it consists of Glaswegians and people who are of every other tribe and race and so on. So the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a slightly unusual expression. He is reminding these people of God that they now have a special relationship with God. They don't just know him, they don't just serve him, but they are actually in him. They are united to him. Marvelous. United to the Father here, united to the Son. And we know that they are united by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us to the Father, and he unites us to the Son. And it is a marvelous thing. How often does Paul use the expression, in Christ Jesus? He uses it so often. Perhaps the best example is Ephesians chapter 1, where he uses it, I think, around 13 times. He reminds the believers that they are in Christ Jesus. We are in him. Even as the Lord himself prayed, I in them, he said to God, I in them and you in me, that they may be one in us. A marvelous, mutually interpenetrating fellowship. You are in God. You are in the Son. How close you are. How united. A mutual indwelling. Wonderful. And when he says grace to you and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of God's help, his grace, the source of his peace, isn't somewhere in heaven. It's in you. It's in you. The Spirit of God who dwells in you has brought the Father and the Son to dwell in you. So the source of all your grace and mercy and peace is already resident within you. We don't think of that very often, do we? We don't think of it in that way. We think of the help of God as something we have to fetch down from a distance rather than something that is there because the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. And he is there as a giver. You must ask. You must ask. But he is there to give you the peace and the mercy and the grace that you need. So right at the beginning, just as in his introduction in the letter, he presents before them such a warm and loving relationship that's got all the resources that they need for their spiritual life. Grace and mercy and peace to you from the God in whom you dwell and who dwells in you. Now, turning to the letter properly, he begins after that brief greeting in verse 2 by saying, "We give thanks to God always for you all." We give thanks to God always for you all, and especially so in their prayers, in his prayers, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, Paul prayed constantly for the churches he established, and he prayed for them when he was far distant from them. He prayed for them regularly, and he prayed for them specifically. He tells the Ephesians, for example, twice in the letter, the things that he prayed for. He itemizes them, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in him, you might grow, and so on. Notice the intelligence of his prayer, the theological content of it. He knew what he wanted for them, and he prayed it out. He did the same for the Philippians. In fact, he did the same for them all. Now, it's easy to think, I suppose, that Paul just prays for them because that's his duty, as it were. I mean, he is a minister, after all. He is an apostle. And he planted these churches. And that's true. There's no doubt that if that's your relationship with these churches, you're going to remember them in a certain way. But there's no doubt from what he says in his letters that he expects us to follow the same example in praying for one another and in praying for the churches of God. Now, how do you pray for the church, or how am I supposed to pray for the church? Well, it's obvious that your first port of call is the church in which you live yourself, to which you belong, of which you are a member, your congregation. Now, that is a part of your wider denomination, but that is your congregation. So it's obvious that your prayers should be there. But it should be also for your denomination. It should be also for your sister churches throughout the world. And of course, if you like, for the Church of Christ in the whole world. But you can't meaningfully and specifically pray for all that. How can you do that? It's good generally to remember these things. As the circle goes out, you can only remember it generally. But Paul would have us understand that when God puts people in our providence, when he puts situations in our providence, or when he puts us into these providences, that becomes the focus of our specific prayer. You have a circle, and your prayer should be most earnestly for them. I hope that amongst all ministers and elders, you would remember us especially in your prayers. We would value you remembering others, but surely ourselves. It would be strange if I as a minister gave more time in my prayers to people who are out with the congregation than the people that God has committed to my care. You see what I mean? You have people here in your pews. There are people amongst all sinners in the world who have no knowledge of Christ. There are people in our own neighborhood, and there are people in our own sphere, at school or university or at work. Let them be the burden of your specific prayer. Bring them intelligently before God. Bring their situation before God. what you would desire to see, and what you long for them. It's a good thing to do that. Pray for others. That involves you in their lives. And it's a good thing to be prayed for by others. I don't know if you've had the experience of being aware, very much aware, that people are praying for you. And when you hear it from them, perhaps later it's no surprise to you, because you've been aware of that. And by the way, don't be glib about this kind of thing. Don't say to people, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to remember you, unless you mean it. Prayer is a sacred and a solemn duty, and we shouldn't say that kind of thing when we don't really mean it. And if you mean to do it, then do it. Resolve to do it. Resolve to bring these people and their situations, whom God has placed in your providence, resolve to bring them before God. You know, if you say these remarks glibly, like, I'll pray for you, or if you even say to somebody, well, I've been praying for you, when you really haven't, God will wither your spiritual life. You can't be making glib, insincere statements like that and expect your spiritual life to be vibrant and strong. I mean, God will put a blight on it. So be serious in that. Value it properly. Pray for others and value being prayed for yourself. And I want you to notice that the apostles' prayers for the Thessalonians are in fact nourished. They're informed, if you like, by what he sees and hears about them in their lives. If you would go forward to chapter 3 and verse 6, you'll notice that Timothy has come back from Thessalonica to Paul. Now, this is quite important. Paul at this point is in Corinth, and in chapter 3 and verse 6, he tells us that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love. And you'll notice that these are the very things that he refers to in chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, we make mention of you in your prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. In other words, he is so encouraged by the news Timothy brings to him of their spiritual condition that he writes and says, well, I make this a matter of prayer all the time, a matter of thankfulness to God that there's real faith in your life, that there's real love in your life, and that there is hope in your life. And of course, as he makes plain, he's not just thanking them that these things are there, but he's praying that these things would grow more and more. In chapter 2, he wants their love to abound more and more towards each other. So his prayer is intelligently informed by what he hears. Now, you've actually received a prayer letter from the Reformed Presbyterian Churches in Australia. That's the kind of thing I mean. You see, if there is a particular mission cause, and our own church has plenty of missions throughout the world, if these things are brought before you, let them inform your prayer and give thanks to God for what you hear. And that will help you to grow in your love for such people. It's easier to love the people you pray for regularly. There's no doubt about that. It's easier to love the people that you pray for regularly. But now, what is it that he especially gives God thanks for? Well, he gives God thanks especially for the fact that they are working in love, working in faith, laboring in love, and that they are patient or persevering in their hope. He gives thanks for the three Christian graces in their life, faith, hope, and love. I'm sure you're aware that these three are the three leading Christian graces. There's a sense in which you can put the whole of our Christian life into these three, faith, hope, and love. Paul writes about them in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, he says, there remain faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. It's not the first in point of time, but it is the first in importance. In fact, faith is the first in point of time. You believe first. And if you think of faith as the mother grace, she has two daughters. Her eldest daughter is love, and her youngest daughter is hope. So faith, love, and hope. And that's the order they come in here. And he gives God thanks that these three are in their lives. I wonder if they're in your own life today. Do you have faith? Christian faith? Do you have Christian love? Do you have the Christian hope? What a difference it makes to your life, to your eternity, if you have these three. And you'll notice that specifically what he gives thanks for is not just that they have faith, love, and hope, but that they are all working dynamic graces in their lives. Notice that. He doesn't simply say that I remember your faith, love, and hope, but the work of your faith, the labor of your love, and the patience of your hope. So they're active, dynamic things. You have a working faith, you have a laboring love, and you have a persevering hope. That's very important, because if the graces are real, they're active, they're dynamic, they're living things. They're not dead things. They are living things, and you can only see them as they live. I mean, how do you recognize a living thing? Well, you recognize a living thing by things like growth and so on, movement. And if there's real faith, real love, and real hope, they'll be dynamic in their exercise. You'll see them. They have hands and feet to these things, and you'll see them at work in the lives of people. Let's look at the three. First of all, a working faith. I remember with gratitude, he says, with thankfulness to God, your work of faith, or that you have a faith that is working. Now, I don't know if you remember, but James, in his letter in the New Testament, describes a faith that isn't working. And he tells us that a faith without works is dead. He tells us that the devils have a kind of faith. And even the devil's faith causes them to tremble. Now, that's not, of course, a saving faith. We know that. But they believe in the reality of God, all right. The devils believe in the reality of God. And they believe it to the extent that they respond with trembling. It produces a response of some kind. And James is saying that because he says, how can you claim to have a faith, he says, when it produces no real response in your life at all? In our Confession of Faith class recently, we saw that true faith embraces the promises of God and trembles at his threatenings. There's a kind of faith abroad out there today that doesn't tremble at anything God says at all. It claims to be a Christian faith, but it doesn't tremble at anything God says, and neither does it particularly embrace the promises either. It's like an insurance policy that you took out and you just leave it there, and it's there, but you never even think about it. Christian faith is not like that at all. Faith without works is dead. So what does it mean then to have a working faith? Well, it means the kind of faith that, well, its first work is just that it looks actually to Christ for real life and for real energy. Does that prayerfully. It looks to Christ for real life and real energy. And it works by responding positively to his commandments. So whatever commandment faith finds in the Word of God, it responds to it, you see. It says essentially, my Lord has said so, so I will respond by doing so. That is a working faith. It's not a faith that says, God said so, so I believe it. It's a faith that says, God said so, so I will do this in response. I will be obedient. For example, the Word of God commands us to come. It invites us, yes, but it also commands us to come with boldness to the throne of grace. So faith says, I will pray. And that's how you see faith working. Faith works when a man goes or a woman goes on their knees and prays to God. That's working faith. The Word of God says, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together in worship. So faith responds by walking to the house of God. That's faith working. The Word of God says, give cheerfully in your givings. So you give, you tithe. That is faith working. And so on. Hebrews 11 gives us a long list of people who showed the reality of their faith by the dynamic in their life. They responded, for example, Abel's worship was by faith when he offered a lamb sacrificially, the way God had told him to do it. You see, doing worship or worshiping the way that God wanted him to worship was a work of faith. Abraham's emigration when he left Ur and took the steps to Canaan was a work of faith. By faith, he got up and he went. Moses' choice in affiliating with God's enslaved people rather than remaining as heir to the throne, that was a work of faith, and he showed it in his life. When Rahab, the harlot, when she took the spies into her house and hid them under the flax at great danger to herself, well, that was a work of faith. In fact, James refers to that as an example of working faith. You see, he says, there is faith demonstrating its reality by its works. A faith without works is dead. And what Paul says to the Thessalonians is, I am thankful to God that I hear from Timothy that your faith, which you professed in my hearing, is a faith that demonstrates itself in responding obediently to the word of God. And that's first and foremost. Before he says anything about love or anything about hope, he says, your faith responds to the word of God. And that's of the utmost importance. I mean, God's word is coming to yourself today in some way or other. It may be calling you into his kingdom because you are not yet a Christian. There may be an area of your life and service that God is identifying, concerning which you're being disobedient. You're not being obedient to God, and the word comes to you and says, do this, believe and do, and you are not doing it. Not doing it. But the Thessalonians were different. You have a working faith, responsive, obedient, responsive to the word of God. But then he says, and it's no surprise if that's in place, he says, you also have a laboring love, a love that labors. The emphasis there is not so much on our relationship to God, it's on our relationship to each other. And, of course, the more that's right, as they say vertically, the more this will be right horizontally. A working faith in God will reveal itself, surely, in a true labor of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told how love labors. We're told about love's attitude. We're told that love is long-suffering, bears with each other, that it's kind, it does good to each other, it doesn't envy, it doesn't seek its own, it doesn't behave with rudeness, it doesn't rejoice in sin and iniquity, it rejoices in the truth, it bears with things, it believes things, and so on. We're told in many New Testament letters how love acts. And love, by its very nature, by its definition, is always pouring itself out on its object. Love is losing sight of self and becoming absorbed in the other. Love is all about the other. God so loved the world that he gave, and he lavished out his love on the object of it. And we do that as Christians. We lavish love, that's at least who we are supposed to be, especially on the household of faith. There is a love and a compassion and a care for the lost too. Of course there is. Surely there is. But as Paul says, you especially do good to those of the household of faith. And here in chapter 3 again and in verse 12, Paul prays that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. That's a beautiful thought. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And if you move forward just very briefly to chapter 4 again, and in verse 9, he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So loving especially the people of God. Now, it's interesting to note that when he says they have a working faith, he also says they have a laboring love. Now, this word labor in the Greek is different from the word work. I mean, to us, to labor and to work are perhaps the same thing. Well, maybe they're not, actually, because if I said to you that I labored at something rather than worked at something, you probably thought I worked harder at it. And that's exactly the difference. In the Greek here, the word labor is actually to work to the point of toil and tiredness. And I think it's interesting that he says that, because they didn't just have a working faith, but they had a laboring love. They had a love that it almost couldn't be kept in, you see. They wanted to serve and help each other as much as they could. Now, if you really do that, and if you want to do that, to serve other people, you've got to have a heart for that. Your head's not enough. What I mean by that is, simply knowing that you should do good to the household of faith won't be enough of a motivator unless you genuinely love them. Now, I know we often say that love is an act of will. Sometimes love involves just doing something. That's true enough, but we mustn't forget that fundamentally it is an emotion. And as such, it is a motivator. It's a motivator. Love is a motivator. And if you don't feel, if you're not aware of loving the people, it's going to be very hard to act as though you did. Now, I have to be careful saying that. C.S. Lewis reminded people years ago that sometimes when you don't feel a thing, you still have to do it. And when you do it, you'll start to feel it. That's true. But I would still remind you and point out to you that that doesn't last forever. And unless the emotion somehow comes back, unless you feel a love that involves things like tears and sighings and longings, then the well of service will dry up. It will dry up. And we must learn to love in order to labor. Sheer labor won't be enough. You can only truly labor if you really love. And that's why you've always got to go back, and I think all roads lead to this, that you've got to go back in prayer constantly to God to enable yourself to love the people of God as you should love them, to look over their faults and their blemishes and show them love and kindness. You don't have to share their faults, you don't have to share their blemishes, but nonetheless, you will love them accordingly. And this love is a beautiful thing when it comes. Somebody said recently that there are too few tears in the church, too little emotion. That's right. I mean, it's very strange that people can err on both sides here. People can be just overly emotional. Others can have no emotion at all. But where is the love? I mean, do you love the people of the Lord enough to pray for them, to labor for them, and to want them to grow in grace and in knowledge? Sometimes you can have other emotions like frustration or anger or resentment, and love changes everything in that. It's an attitude shift that just changes everything. And you will never labor unless you love. And a true love will most certainly labor. What will I do for you? What can I do for you? Paul referred to the household of Stephanas at the end of the letter to the Corinthians, how they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Isn't that a beautiful expression? They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's the King James Version translation. And it's a good one. They addicted themselves to it. You think of that. Think of an addict. The word, of course, is all around us today. That's an addict. they addicted themselves to the serving of God's people. I mean, do we love them that much? Or do you just resent what you do? It seems the Thessalonians didn't. Paul was impressed to hear of their labor of love. So they had a working faith and they had a laboring love. And then they had a patient hope. A patient hope. Or if you like, a persevering hope. A persevering hope. This word here in the Greek is sometimes translated patience. It's sometimes translated perseverance. It doesn't matter too much. They both belong to the same family of ideas. But let me say this to you, that if I say that somebody is patient, or let's say I was patient myself, normally what that means is that you think I can just take things, for example. If I'm patient, well, here's a whole load of things going on and I just take it. You know, I'm able to carry it. But if I was a persevering person, that meant that not only was I able to carry it, but I was able to keep on doing the thing I was doing anyway, in spite of it, you see. I was going on, persevering. So patience, if you like, is a passive word. Perseverance is an active word. And that's why the word perseverance here is probably better than patience. Because what Paul is saying is not simply that you're enduring your difficulties, but you are actually persevering in spite of them, you see. You're carrying them and you're walking through them and you're still doing the will of God. Now, it's always hard to do the will of God when circumstances aren't easy. It's easy enough when circumstances are fine. And a lot of us, to be honest, have been used to an easygoing Christianity like that. Persecution is something that happens miles away. I mentioned that last week when the gospel came to Thessalonica. You see how difficult it was. Paul and Silas had to get out of the place. They had to get out of the place. We don't know that stuff. And for years and years and years, we haven't known it. We're sometimes aggrieved if people don't acknowledge how wonderful it is that we've become Christians. I mean, that's what we've been used to. This was radically different. And no doubt it will become different shortly. And God sifts his people. I mean, God comes to his people at various points and says, well, very well, you've professed faith in me, you've professed it for years, now do this for me. And suddenly people can't do it. They can't do anything. They retain a profession, but there's no willingness to suffer, no willingness to endure. We've got to make very sure that our faith isn't like that. We've got to have the kind of faith that is able to do something in a trial. Now, the fact is that the Thessalonians were surrounded by trial right away. I'm conscious. Yes, you will be. I know that. You'll have your own. But not as great as this. They found themselves flogged, in danger, and so on. I mean, they became persona non grata in Thessalonica once they believed in Christ. That's the way it was. And Paul's aware of that, and it nourished his prayers a lot to think that he had come in there for a few months and he had to leave in a hurry and he left behind a people who are now suffering because they were Christians. That's not an easy thing. Unless you've got a real vibrant faith yourself, unless you believe that they have such a real vibrant faith that will enable them to rise above all that, it can be quite a crushing thing to think that you've left behind a people who are suffering in that way. And he knew they were. But Timothy came back and said to him, well, you know what, he says, although their life has changed now, and it's hard and it's difficult, they're just keeping right on. They are assembling together, they are worshiping, they are living spirit-filled Christian lives, they are helping each other, even when it's dangerous for them to help each other. They are in a real, warm, living, spiritual, vibrant fellowship, centered on Christ, a crucified Christ, whose reproach they share. And they're not afraid to suffer, if need be, for his name's sake. They have a persevering hope. Not the kind of hope that evaporizes in a trial, but a real hope. If they didn't have that hope, they would be deflected, of course. You know, very often we are deflected easily by adversity. I don't know if you're like that. I mean, is it the case that when a trial comes into your life, you immediately lose strength, resolve, hope, faith. Some people are like that. The Word of God tells us, Proverbs tells us, that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. I want you to think about that. If you faint in the day of trial, your strength is small. Let's get back behind it and say, why is your strength small? Well, there's something wrong with your faith and your hope. Something wrong with your faith and your hope. Mother and daughter, remember, you've always got to check faith first. If you're fainting in the difficulty, check faith first. In other words, remind yourself what you believe about God, the invisible God in whom you believe, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of his written promises in the Scripture. They're all addressed to faith, so you remind yourself of all that. But you know this, even when you've checked your pulse in terms of faith, even when you've checked the pulse of faith and it seems to be beating, you need hope. You need hope. Why? Well, it goes back to what I said earlier. What you know in your head is not going to save you, really. It's not going to strengthen you. You need a motivator. Love's a motivator. Hope is a motivator too. What hope does is it actually longs for things, it anticipates things, and it desires things. The things that faith believes in, hope wants them. Hope reaches out. So let's say, for example, faith describes heaven for you and its glory. Very well. You read a book about heaven, or you hear a sermon about heaven. Very well. But are you alive enough for your faith, for your hope to go out to it? Faith may believe in it, but is hope expecting it? Is hope desiring it? Is hope wanting it? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Do you sometimes feel sick because it's not here yet and because you don't have it yet? Well, you see, a living Christian will be like that, you see. Anticipating, wanting, desiring. And that's a motivator. And that means that it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, your head's always above the water. And it's not above the water because you believe, simply. It's above the water because you hope. The things you believe in are so real to you, you want them and you long for them. Wasn't that what sustained the martyrs on the scaffold, in the grass market in Edinburgh and elsewhere? Wasn't that what sustained them in the killing times? They could see a crown. They could touch heaven. They could almost taste the fruits of paradise. What's the key to that? The key to it is that they were unworldly men. That's the key to it, you see. They lived in this world as a people who belonged to another. They could say what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, we don't look at the things which are seen. By faith, we look at things that are unseen. And by hope, he says, we long for them. We want them. You can dangle the carrots of worldly amusements and entertainments in front of us all day long. But we move in a higher sphere. We have greater concerns than them. And we look for these things. We see invisibles. And we hope for a future. And that's what dominated their present reality. And that's why the apostle gave thanks for them. Because they lived in a situation of trial as a people whose minds were just elsewhere. Is that you? Is it me? Well, to be honest, I don't think it describes a large part of the church very well at all. It's always perilous to be trying to judge things, and in some ways we can't, but the Bible tells us another way to do it all the time, to judge the times, to recognize where we are. But is it not true to say that the vast majority of the professing church in the United Kingdom, in Scotland, seems to be pretty worldly and carnal? Seems to me that all the entertainments and amusements are just pretty much the same as where the world gets them. Just pretty much the same. Is that the way you think the Thessalonians were? Did they just go along to the theaters and watch the gladiatorial games and just spend their lives exactly as the other people had spent them? Don't think so. Read the writings and the tracts of the first and second century Christian fathers, and you'll see how they viewed these things, how transcendent they were in their thinking, how they labored for the welfare of Christians, for the salvation of souls, not for amusement. So much of professing Christians' lives are taken up with amusement. Way, way, way too much. Way, way, way too much. Thank God, he says, for a working faith, for a laboring love, and an enduring hope. And that was the sign, really, of a living faith. So he gives thanks for the work of grace in their hearts. You'll notice that, and this is just to close, all that is for him an evidence of something else, that they are truly elect people. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So we'll turn, God willing, to what that means next time. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray to be reminded that our hope looks to a higher place and to better things, and we are to eagerly long and thirst for these things. And we know that we cannot really hope for better things if our lives are choked with the things of this world. And help us to be on our guard, not so much against what is unlawful, but what may be lawful enough and yet destructive when it has too much time and too much place. O Lord, help us to have the spirit of self-denial that the apostle had when he said, I keep my body under. May we follow that example ourselves. We bless you, Lord, for everyone here today who has a working faith and a laboring love and an enduring hope. And we thank you for the many ways in which that is revealed in the life and spirit of the congregation. And we remember those whose spiritual life is now revealed in their prayers because of their old age and their infirmity. But how precious such a work is. And we ask your blessing then upon us and pray that we might abound more and more in these things. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen. Our last singing from the Word of God is in Psalm 73 and page 316. Had to happen sometime, but I can't read my own writing actually as to what's the tune for this? It's Dunfermline. Singing to the tune Dunfermline. Psalm 73 and verse 23, page 316. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide. And to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire besides thee? There is none. That means that there's no competitor with God on this earth. None at all. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart, notice that, God is the strength and portion forever. Marvelous verses. Let's stand to sing them to the praise of God.
Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.